Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, verses 1 through 8 and 16 through 21, which begins in our church Bibles on page 864 and in your bulletins. Please stand, if you are able, as we read from the New Testament. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others, who provided for them out of their means. And when a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, "A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold." As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care, then, how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away." Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Please be seated.
Let's take another minute to pray. Father, your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our eyes. And in your word, you say that it is the glory of God to conceal a matter and the glory of kings to search it out. Lord, we want to be kings and queens this morning and to search out what you have concealed and revealed in your word. In the name of Jesus, amen. Because of its length, Spencer didn't read some of the text that I've been asked to cover this morning. In fact, when I first learned that this morning's text stretched from verse 1 through verse 21 of Luke 8, I thought to myself, impossible. That's just too much. There's just too much going on in the space of these 21 verses to cover it all on a single Sunday morning in the space of 30 minutes, give or take a few. And since it's me who's preaching, probably give a few more than take a few. Can't be done, I thought. Well, I was wrong. In fact, it can be done because this text turns out to be a really tight unit with just two major points to be noted, pondered, and applied. The first, women played a big role in the ministry of Jesus. A much bigger role than is typically acknowledged, to our shame and great loss. And the second point, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, then you have to hear and practice the word of God. Verse 8 of today's text asks, "Do you have ears to hear?" In other words, is your hearing functional? Then use your ears to hear what they were created to hear. the mysteries of the kingdom of God revealed in the word of God. Verse 15 says, those who hear the word of God and hold it fast in hearts that are honest and good will bear lasting fruit by the power and agency of that word. And then verse 18 warns, be very careful how you hear the word of God, for more will be given to the one who's heard it accurately, and from the one who has not, even what wisdom and insight he thinks he has will be taken away. And then to round things off, verse 21 announces, those who hear the word of God and practice it are Christ's mother and brothers. Above all things, Christ's followers are to hear, retain, and practice the word of God. That's the second point. But first things first. Let's begin with an extended look at that first point. Chapter 8 opens with Jesus taking to the road at the start of a preaching tour, the third of three in the region of Galilee, as reported by Luke. The first took place at the start of his public ministry when he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit from the Judean wilderness and began to teach in the local synagogues. The second began some months later, after he had healed many people in Capernaum, and those people tried to keep him from leaving their city. Sorry, he as much as told them, I can't stay. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, because that is why I was sent. And the third preaching tour begins sometime after the events recorded in Luke 7. Where we're told Jesus accepted an invitation to dine with the Pharisee, a well-regarded religious leader, and received the unexpected, grateful, extravagant ministrations of a woman who'd lived a sinful life. The events explored by Steve in last week's sermon. Soon afterward, chapter 8 begins, Jesus hit the road, going through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12, that is, the 12 recently named apostles, were with him. So far, so good. And so far, nothing much different from what we were told about the first two preaching tours. But then comes verse 2, where Luke tells us that in addition to the 12, Jesus was accompanied by some women who'd been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. And with that, we've been cued into something that was very different about this tour. His entourage included women, and many of them. And for observing that, the male-only, or at best, male-dominated mental picture of Christ's ministry that I'd bet most of you have in your heads crumbles, or it should. It should crumble because his inner circle wasn't single sex. It wasn't a chummy fraternity of men for men. It wasn't a boys-only club. It was, rather, decidedly co-ed. The intimate group of devoted followers with whom our Jesus shared a common life and pursued common goals and traveled dusty roads from town to town and overnighted under the stars, with whom he taught the multitudes and healed the sick and fed the hungry and raised the dead as he went about proclaiming and bringing the kingdom of God, was a traveling band that included women, right from the start. women who were with him, just like the apostles were with him. Women who'd left everything in order to be with him, itinerating with Jesus, listening to him, questioning him, being taught and transformed by him, offering their goods and services in support of him, and in the end, following him from Galilee to Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem to Calvary, where these very women ended up being the only members of his inner circle who were faithful to the end. The only ones who were with him when Roman soldiers drove nails through his hands and feet into the rough wood of the cross. The only ones who stayed with him throughout the agony of his passion. And the only ones who were still with him when he cried out, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit," and then breathed his last. They were the only ones still there because all of the apostles and male disciples, with the exception of John, his beloved disciple, had abandoned him. All of which makes these couple of verses very important in several ways. First, because Luke's report that women were in Christ's inner circle of itinerating disciples is unique among the four Gospels. He's the only one to mention the presence and ministry of these female disciples at this stage in Christ's ministry. The matter barely surfaces, observed author Carla Ritchie in her book Mary Magdalene and many others, but it is unmistakably there and leaves behind the incontestable certainty that Jesus wanted women to be included in the restricted and privileged circle that lived with him as he went from village to village. Other women, of course, show up in all of the Gospels, but not this group of women in this way. Matthew doesn't mention them. Mark doesn't mention them. Neither does John. But Luke does. Why? Well, some argue that it's a reflection of his Greek heritage. The other gospel writers were Jewish. But the status of women in ancient Greece wasn't much different or better than the status of women in ancient Israel. So others wonder if it's a reflection of his training as a doctor. And still others contend that this passage reflects the substantial influence of the female eyewitnesses he relied on for his gospel's source material. Eyewitnesses which certainly included Mary, the mother of Jesus, and likely as not, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna too. Whatever the reason, though, it's heady stuff with major implications. Luke wrote his gospel by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's because of the Spirit's influence that he tells his readers that a group of women itinerated with Jesus and stood on equal footing with the men in his company and would stand shoulder to shoulder with them in the coming kingdom of God. Which brings us to the heart of why these couple of verses are so very important. Because as brief as they are, as understated as they are, and as easy to overlook as they are, they signal that a revolution in the way women were to be viewed, regarded, and treated had begun. They announced that the oppressive, second-class status routinely accorded to women by men throughout history was at an end. They proclaimed that the ages-long post-Eden systemic sexism, which left women on a par with slaves and cattle, had run its course and was even then being replaced by the new ethic of the kingdom of God. And all of this because of Jesus. Parity between men and women marked by mutual respect and submission to one another, and each looking out for the interests of the other, was to be the new norm for Christ's followers. Women would be called sons of Abraham right along with the men. They would be co-heirs with Christ along with men. They would enjoy standing, legal rights, and opportunities which until then had only been enjoyed by men. They and their daughters would receive baptism, the sign and seal of participation in the new covenant, just like men and their sons had received circumcision, the sign and seal of participation in the old covenant. They would receive instruction on a par with men and would play vital roles in the forward advance of the kingdom of God right next to men. And much, much more. All of which is evidenced by Christ's pioneering inclusion of Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, and other women in his inner circle as he went through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. Their very presence with Jesus was tangible, attention-getting, headline-generating evidence that the glorious, longed for, better than anything we could have ever hoped for or imagined, kingdom of God was indeed at hand. You know, like the demoniac, whom we'll hear about next week when Steve takes up the second half of Luke 8, the one who begged Jesus, "Let me go with you. Let me follow you." After Jesus ordered a legion of demons to come out of him and he was restored to his right mind, these women must have asked Jesus to let them follow him after he had healed them of their infirmities and delivered them from the bondage of evil spirits. Seven demons, after all, had been cast out of Mary Magdalene. In reply to the demoniac's request, Jesus told him, "Return home." In the cases of these women, he evidently said, "Yeah, come with me. Leave your houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, husbands, in Joanna's case at least, children and fields for my sake. Join me as I go through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God." You know, that Jesus invited them to join him was revolutionary. Women in the Palestine of his day were subject to what one author called numerous denials. They were denied the right to study Torah, the Hebrew Bible. One first century rabbi is quoted saying, "The words of the Torah should be destroyed by fire rather than be taught to women." Their witness had absolutely no validity in law courts. Even their very physical presence was denied in circumstances which required a quorum. Women were not counted as part of a minyan, the minimum number of 10 people required to be present for a Jewish worship service to begin. And then along comes Jesus, who sees them, teaches them, and counts on them to be among his witnesses. Do you think for a minute that it was by accident or that it's insignificant that the only person to whom he ever identified himself as the Messiah in the first person singular was a woman, the Samaritan woman at the well who'd had five husbands? Similarly, do you think it's insignificant that Jesus chided Martha when she complained that her sister Mary had left her to do all of the woman's work, and then spoke up in unconditional support of Mary's decision to do what good male disciples were supposed to do, sit at his feet in order to hear his instruction? Was it by accident that the angel who would later appear in his empty tomb recruited women? In fact, these very women who had come with Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem to go and tell his disciples he's been raised from the dead. Or that the first person Jesus appeared to after he rose from death was none other than Mary Magdalene. The risen Jesus didn't appear to the Jewish leaders, to Pontius Pilate or to King Herod, nor even, first of all, to his male disciples, noted Anne Spangler in her devotional, The Women of the Bible, but to Mary Magdalene, a woman who'd been afflicted by demons, whose testimony wouldn't have held up in court just because she was a woman, was the foreordained first witness to Christ's resurrection and the dawn of the new creation. Now, none of these accounts, and many others like them, ended up in God's word by accident, and none of them are insignificant. They're all spirit-inspired, anecdotal evidence that a sea change had occurred in the status of women with the arrival of Jesus. Jesus didn't lord it over women, didn't scorn women, didn't treat them as inferiors, didn't use them, take advantage of them, objectify them, sexualize them, ogle them, lust after them, or grope them. Rather, he esteemed them, then liberated them, empowered them, called them into his inner circle, affirmed them, listened to them, took them at their word, disclosed himself to them in appropriate ways, made himself vulnerable to them, and trusted himself to their care. And by accepting their grateful, voluntary, sacrificial support, allowed them to love him and allowed himself to be loved by them. You know, it would be very easy to make more of this than is appropriate, to find in these few verses, as some do, a warrant for claiming that men and women, being utterly and unquestionably equal in dignity and stature before the Lord, are therefore the same. That the male-female distinction is just some outdated social construct. And the claim that God's word still reserves some roles for men and other roles for women is nothing more than a holdover from that old order which Jesus ditched and which we should ditch as well. But we're not at risk for that. Without embarrassment, we as a church are on record about our belief that God, in his word, still calls men and women to take up distinct roles in the church and the home, that he has reserved the offices of elder and deacon for qualified men, just like he's given fathers and husbands ultimate responsibility for the care and well-being of their families. And that being the case, the danger for us lies in the other direction. Not in making too much of Luke's report than is warranted, but in making too little of it. We're in danger of that and its consequences because the ages-long disordered estimation of women and the mistreatment of women which inevitably follows is entrenched in humankind, especially in the male half of humankind. It isn't skin deep. It's heart deep, and the news is riddled with evidence of that. Think about the hashtag MeToo movement. Think about the corporate executives and congressmen who've been forced to resign their jobs or congressional offices. Think Charlie Rose, Kevin Spacey, Bill Cosby, and maybe even Bill Hybels. But it's not just the news that's riddled with evidence of that. Church history is riddled with evidence of it too. Luke, Paul, and the other apostles may have taken the instruction and example of Jesus to heart. But soon after they'd passed away, the church fathers were writing things like, it's of little consequence if a woman says admirable things or even saintly things, because they'll have come from the mouth of a woman. That's Origen in his second century commentary on 1 Corinthians. Augustine, in his commentary on Genesis, wrote, "If one excludes procreation, what conceivable sort of help can a woman provide to a man?" And John Knox, not a church father, but among the fathers of the Presbyterian Church, wrote that nature shows that women are weak, frail, impatient, feeble, and foolish. And experience has shown them to be inconstant, variable, cruel, lacking the spirit of counsel and the spirit of leadership. Ouch. Truth be told, though, like these men, we 21st century men, can be woefully blind to how subtly and pervasively our regard for women has been influenced by persistent, unbiblical views about women, in much the same way that we've been influenced and shaped by persistent, unbiblical views about race. A couple of weeks ago, a man who's been called to join the pastoral staff of a nearby PCA church was examined for licensure by the James River Presbytery. A room full of elders asked him searching questions about Greek and Hebrew, the English Bible, systematic theology, church polity, and at last, church history. And he answered every question, especially the church history questions, brilliantly, without breaking a sweat. But then, just when it looked like his ordeal was over, Leo Brown, the African-American pastor of Crown and Joy PCA, asked him to name any three Africans or African-Americans who'd made a significant contribution to the theology and growth of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. And he couldn't. He was stumped. And for the record, I would have been stumped too. Well, if a woman had been there, and if she was allowed to speak on the floor of presbytery, and if she'd asked a similar question about any three women who'd made a significant contribution to the theology and growth of the Evangelical Protestant Church, I'm pretty sure the results would have been the same. Why? Well, because we men, wittingly and unwittingly, still think that we are the main attraction. That center stage is ours. That women are a sideshow. The also-rans of history who exist for our sakes. So I pay them or their contributions to church history much mind. Now, I get no pleasure from saying that, but I believe it's true. Leastways, I know it's been true in my case. Sally and I wrote our wedding vows. Hers were a personalized version of the traditional vow, short and sweet. Mine ran for about 1.5 typed pages, in which I breathlessly declared that I would love her with an undying love that was second to none, except for my love of God, as we two pursued the glorious goal of becoming one flesh. Well, within days of our wedding, I was having serious second thoughts and wishing there was a way out. You ask me why? Well, I'll tell you. In that short space of time, it had become painfully obvious to me that my idea of becoming one flesh was very different from Sally's. She thought it meant the blending of our personalities, outlooks, and priorities to form a new and better union. And I thought it meant Sally had agreed to become me. Had agreed to fold her tastes, styles, routines, habits, outlooks, vocational priorities, parenting philosophy, everything really into mine, when I thought well of hers, and to give hers up for mine when I didn't, because mine were better, and I was, after all, the man and the head of the house. Now, the results were occasionally funny, like the time I bought her a dress that I was sure she would like, the one we came to call her German barmaid dress. I'll leave the rest of that story up to your imaginations. But they were more often disastrous. It took decades of growth in my understanding of God's high regard for her as a person in her own right before I had the good sense to start to ask God to please give me your mind for her. And do you know what happened when he did? The scales fell from my eyes. And I began to see and appreciate that she was a person in her own right, distinct from me. And I began to appreciate her uniqueness, began to see the genius and the wonder of her outlook and style and her womanhood, and then repented for ever thinking that I, just by virtue of being a man, was somehow the gold standard of that man-woman relationship. And guys, don't let me stand up here confessing this all by myself, because I know I am not the only one. It's because of situations like these that I move to say we need to make much of Luke's report about Mary, Joanna, and Susanna. All of us, I think, need to check ourselves to be sure we're living in line with this aspect of the gospel, in order to be sure we're a congregation of men and women who have heard Paul say, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith in Christ. And so there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And then, for having heard this, we want to be sure that we're a congregation that is ready to work it out in really practical ways, to be sure our regard for all women everywhere, whether near or far, mirrors the Lord's regard for women, point for point. In other words, we need to be sure we've heard the word of God on this matter and are putting into practice what it says. Which brings me at last to the second main point of this morning's text. How can the likes of us find a way through the minefields and pitfalls that surround an issue as critical as this one and others like it? How can we tell what's right from what's wrong, what's good from what's bad, what God wants from what we and our surrounding culture want? Only by thinking God's thoughts after him. I'll say that again. Only by thinking God's thoughts after him. Which is why Jesus made such a big deal about hearing the word of God when he took to the road on that third preaching tour. The last he would take before he left Galilee to make his way to Jerusalem, where he would be delivered over to the chief priests and teachers of the law, who would condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, who mocked him and flogged him and crucified him. He was a popular teacher, healer, and miracle worker by then, with crowds coming at him from all directions. But whatever it was they thought they were coming for, He knew what they needed, the Word of God. They needed the Word that He was sowing liberally on paths, on rocks, on weedy soil, and on good soil. The Word which forecast His coming and predicted His suffering and identified Him as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. The crowds came and He told them, look, whatever else you do, let the light of that Word illuminate your lives like a lamp on a nightstand lights up an otherwise pitch black bedroom. For as the writer of Hebrews would later say, that Word is alive with a life of its own. It's active and sharper than any double-edged sword, and it will penetrate and judge the thoughts and attitudes of our deceitful hearts and convict us of sin and drive us to Jesus for mercy, forgiveness, reconciliation with God and each other, and relief. And with that relief in our hearts and our experience, the Word will produce fruit in us that wouldn't otherwise be produced. Fruit that's in keeping with the good news of God's grace to us in Christ and life in His kingdom. Fruit that will move Him to say to us at last, you're my mothers, my brothers, and my sisters. Let's pray. Your Word says that your law, O Lord, is perfect, refreshing the soul. Your statutes are trustworthy. They make the simple wise. Your precepts are right. They give joy to our hearts. Your commands are radiant, giving light to our eyes. They're more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. And by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there's great reward. So may these words about your Word that have come out of my mouth and this meditation from my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen.